Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. In 25 minutes, we'll be talking about Philemon. Yesterday in the church's calendar, the church remembered this New Testament saint. He's rather unsung. He gets mentioned several times. Philemon is he's the owner of a slave, Onesimus. And he is written by Paul, a very short little letter that bears his name. He didn't write it. Paul writes it to him about Onesimus. And this, what seems rather insignificant book, and kind of the story of Philemon and Onesimus and Paul, makes it into the canon of Scripture. He gets a book named after him. We'll be talking about Philemon in about 25 minutes here on Issues Etc. Dr. John Nordling will be our guest. In the meantime, it's open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I asked a question of our guest in the last segment, Joshua Cardin from the Alliance Defense Fund. Well, they brought this lawsuit saying you shouldn't be giving out these bogus marriage licenses in the city of San Francisco. The last question I asked him had to do with George W. Bush's position on this, and that seems to be, as far as I can tell, not that different from George W. Bush's opponent in the presidential race, or at least his apparent opponent in the presidential race, that is, against gay marriage, but doesn't have much of a problem with the whole civil union compromise. Is it a compromise? You remember when George W. Bush entered office as a pro-life president against a pro-choice contender? He came in and almost immediately engaged in what I deem to be a pretty serious compromise on the life issue. He allowed embryonic stem cell research on and the destruction of embryos. Well, actually, he didn't allow the destruction. He allowed federal funding for embryonic stem cell research where the stem cells had been taken from human embryos that had already been destroyed. Remember the 64, 63, 65 lines of stem cells? It was a compromise. There's no two ways about it. Yes, the embryos had already been destroyed, but he still allowed federal funding for the research that followed. A compromise. Is this a similar compromise? The president has come out and said that he will back an amendment to the U.S. Constitution to define marriage as a man and a woman. He will back that. But with that amendment in there, he still doesn't seem to have a problem with civil unions. His opponent, John Kerry, is not in favor of an amendment, but says he's still against gay marriage. He's pretty much like the American people on that issue. I mean, he really is. No gay marriage, but we can't make it illegal. That's how the American people seem to think on this. John Kerry thinks along the same lines, but he also has a place for the whole civil unions option. Of course, his home state being Massachusetts, he might have to, by default, change his position and actually move a little closer to gay marriage as time goes by, lest he put himself at odds with his home state, depending on how things happen in Massachusetts. Do you think it's a compromise that the president is against gay marriage but for same-sex unions? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Are you willing in this case to play the pragmatist and say, look, rather than allowing the perfect to become the enemy of the good, this is the best we can hope for in terms of an outcome. Therefore, why should we gripe if a president is, as long as he's against gay marriage? So what if he's for civil unions, and so what if that's eventually what we end up with? Is a constitutional amendment that outlaws gay marriage, but in essence would permit civil unions that are marriage in everything but name. Is it a compromise, or is it kind of the pragmatic solution and the best you can possibly hope for? I want your thoughts on that. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You might ask, other than the fact that this is the top of the news, you might ask, why? Why should I have to answer this question? I am tired of thinking about same-sex unions, and I'm tired of thinking about gay marriage. I'll join you there. So am I. I want you to consider, if you would, the last 3 years. Now, if you can, for a moment, forget the whole 9/11 incident. That's not what I'm talking about. I want you to consider, other than the terrorist threat and the terrorist attack, the last 3 years, really basically the time frame of George W. Bush's administration. And I am not in any way laying this at George W. Bush's doorstep. I don't want to. I'm just saying, consider everything since the 2000 presidential election that has happened. Going into the 2000 presidential election, it was considered probably impossible that in this term we'd be dealing with people actually getting marriage licenses to be married as gay couples. If someone would have come to you and said, did you know that in 2 years, in 3 years tops, there will be marriage licenses being issued to gay couples? There will be people acting in direct violation of California law to the tune of 2,000 and counting gay couples as of today? You would have said, look, I know we're headed that direction, and I know things seem to be moving fast, but they're not that fast. We've got time to consider this. Folks, I'm telling you, time has run out. The dam has broken. The advocates of gay marriage obviously feel secure enough, or maybe desperate enough, in their position that they're willing to take drastic steps. They're either secure that a drastic step will not meet with any kind of reproof, or they're desperate, and of course desperate times always calls for desperate measures, right? Either way, we've come to the day when marriage licenses are issued. Someone is being married right now, a man and a man, let's say for the sake of argument. Two men are being married right now in San Francisco. They may go on their honeymoon in Hawaii, but when they come back, they're going to go back to their home in Texas or Utah or Missouri or Illinois. And they plan, maybe they can just live out the rest of their life in anonymity with that marriage license put up on the wall, and they don't show it to anybody but their closest friends, and don't make a big deal about it. Or maybe they plan to take that marriage license back to Texas or Utah or Missouri or Illinois and challenge the laws in that state to have it recognized according to the full faith and credit clause of the U.S. Constitution. Now, I'm not saying you have to have a hard and pat answer or you have to have thought this all the way through, but I am saying time for saying I'll think about that later has run out. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And for every person who gets in the conversation over the weekend with someone and they say, look, I just don't see the big deal about gay marriage, live and let live, it's not going to hurt me. And for every person who knows better and just sits here and goes, and has nothing to say, there's one more person who's going to say, you know, do we really need that amendment? Do we really need to worry about this? Have you noticed the economy? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from his car, Jim is first for this half hour of Open Lines. Jim, welcome.
Hello.
Hi, Jim.
Hi. I just wanted to make a statement. I don't remember President Bush giving any kind of a nod or approval on civil unions when he said he would back a constitutional amendment against marriage, or stating marriage between a man and a woman.
Thank you, Jim. He didn't specifically say when he announced his support or his intended support for a possible future constitutional amendment. He said nothing about civil unions there. He has in the past, at least through spokespersons, laid down his position as he's against gay marriage, but civil unions still remain a probable legal alternative. Do you see the strategy here? I mean, one might call it walking the top of the fence. Someone might say, look, this is simply, if you won't let us marry, give us some other alternative. If you won't let us have marriage in all of its full-blown benefits, legal, social, whatever it may be, give us something else. Tossing a bone. Civil unions. Let's create a thing called a civil union, like Vermont did, wherein you can have all of the benefits, legal benefits of marriage, but we won't call it marriage. It will be, for all intents and purposes, marriage in every way except in name. And now those tricky issues of whether or not such couples, unified couples, can adopt children? How will divorce apply to these situations? All of those, we'll answer those questions later, but for now, to appease the masses, we will simply say, civil unions. Will that make you happy? Now, the story I was working from before, coming from the Washington Post, Bush will back marriage amendment. Advisors say gay marriage ban would not prohibit civil unions, backers say. Here's the story again for those of you who have a similar question as to that of Jim's. President George W. Bush plans to endorse a constitutional amendment that would define marriage as a union of a man and a woman, key advisors said Tuesday. This was last week. Bush planned to endorse language introduced. Listen carefully. He planned to endorse language introduced by Representative Marilyn Musgrave of Colorado that backers contend would ban gay marriage but not prevent state legislatures from allowing the kind of civil unions and the same-sex partnerships that exist in Vermont and California. I'll read that one more time just so that Jim's question can be answered thoroughly. Bush plans to endorse language introduced by Representative Marilyn Musgrave of Colorado that backers contend would ban gay marriage but not prevent state legislatures from allowing the kind of civil unions and same-sex partnerships that exist in Vermont and California. The story goes on to say that Bush has moved incrementally over the last 7 months toward embracing a gay marriage ban, and advisors said he would clarify his position with a public statement shortly. That public statement has yet to be made. He's been worrying about a few other things over the weekend. Quote, "We'd like to see Congress take it up, and the president will be supportive," said a top Republican official. "We would like to see both chambers act sooner rather than later. The White House strategy, designed to minimize alienation of moderate voters, calls for emphasizing that Bush is for traditional marriage, not against gay people." Opinion polls found widely varying support for a constitutional amendment, depending on the way the question is phrased, suggesting that voters have ambiguous feelings on the subject. I think it has nothing to do with our feelings. I think it has everything to do with the fact that we can't think clearly. We do these things all the time. I'm against abortion. I think it's murder, but I don't think it should be illegal. I'm against gay marriage. I think it is a danger to society, but I don't think it should be illegal. We have no problem making such blatantly contradictory statements or answering polls that, worded correctly, force us into these kinds of contradictions. This was from last week. A new poll shows a majority of Americans do not want state laws that would make same-sex marriage legal. According to the new poll, Americans are against any law legalizing same-sex marriage by a 2-to-1 margin, 60% to 31%. The survey by the National Annenberg Election Survey showed less support, however, for a federal constitutional amendment to ban same-sex marriages. We don't want it to be legal, but we don't want it to be illegal either. Boy, I wish abortion weren't legal, but I wouldn't want to see it illegal either. So what do you want? The poll indicated that 49% are opposed to such an amendment, and only 42% are in favor. Now, don't think for a moment that the presidential candidates are not watching these polls carefully and preparing their talking points for any future debate that may take place one-on-one on the issue, and the question will come up. Can you see Jim Lehrer? I can see him. I can see him sitting serenely before George W. Bush and John Kerry and asking them one at a time. President Bush, you have, this is the question I would ask. President Bush, you have expressed a desire to support a constitutional amendment to ban gay marriage. And yet, the wording of that amendment would still permit states to form same-sex unions. What's the difference, Mr. President? How would he answer that question? I mean, that's the question I would ask. I don't know that's the question that will be asked. Ron is calling from Town and Country. Ron, welcome to Issues Etc.
Well, I just really don't know what to think. This thing has got me bum-fuzzled. What if a mayor in some southern state says, well, if the mayor of California can do that, then I just don't want blacks on the same bus with the whites, and even though the Constitution said it's illegal, I'm going to stop it. What's to stop anarchy of any mayor for any cause across this nation of doing the same thing, of just taking the law in his own hands?
I'll answer your question specifically.
And then again, I'll hang up. I think we are just watching our very nation disintegrate and our society disintegrate right before our very eyes.
Thank you so much. Here's the specific answer to the question. He asks, if the mayor of San Francisco can flaunt the will of the Californian people and their laws established by their voting will, and just issue marriage licenses to whomever he wishes, then what's to stop, say, someone in a southern state from saying, I want to reintroduce formal institutional segregation? The difference there, in interest of being honest, because I'd love to be able to draw a one-to-one correlation there for the effect of, you know, convincing people, but I can't. The difference there is that the U.S. Constitution already has something to say about segregation. Remember, the mayor in San Francisco is arguing from silence in the Californian Constitution. He's arguing from silence, saying it doesn't say anything about gay marriage. This law we passed against it is unconstitutional. Therefore, I'm going to decide rather than take it to court and try and get it overturned because it's unconstitutional, I'm just going to decide it is unconstitutional and act. If a southern governor said, I want to reinstitute institutional segregation, he would have to contend not with his state's constitution, which I'm sure he'd have to contend with. He ultimately has to deal with the federal constitution. There's the difference. There's the difference. He would also have to contend with, to be quite honest with you, an entire system of regulatory agencies that has been built up in order to ensure that the civil rights laws and legislation of the last several decades are enacted in the states. This is why I asked the question of Joshua Cardin. Are the advocates of gay marriage trying to jump ahead of the game? They're trying to get something in the door before there is any constitutional amendment, before every state has a law dealing with this issue, before the constitutionality of those laws has been challenged, before anyone can get anything on the ground ready to go. They're trying to get the jump on everybody. It's the way things, you know what it made me think of? It made me think of the way things happen in my church body. Not my congregation, but my church body. Rather than openly challenging what the church teaches, pastors and congregations just do what they darn well please. Rather than openly challenging the position of my church body on, say, communion fellowship, they just disregard it and commune whoever they want to. What they're hoping for is in time, the people there locally, the people around, will be so accustomed to ignoring what their church teaches that no one's going to be able to stop it. That's precisely, I think, the strategy here in San Francisco. If we can get enough people with those marriage licenses in their hands and enough of them from out of state where they're spread all over the place challenging these things, we can so gum up the works and muddy the waters of the public debate that sooner or later people are just going to either say, phooey, let them have what they want, or they'll say, I am so confused now about this whole issue because there's a couple down the street that's got a marriage license hanging on their wall for the last 3 years. You're trying to tell them that the last 3 years have been a lie? You know, I wasn't for gay marriage when this whole thing started, but now that they've been married and they got the license and everything, you know, it would be kind of mean to take it away from them, right? It's what they're hoping for. Now, don't get me wrong, folks. They're doing this with, from their perspective, the best of intentions. They believe they're not out to destroy the nation. They don't believe they will be destroying the nation. I agree with the caller before. Yes, we are watching, at least in part, the disintegration of Western civilization, not just this nation. Western civilization. It was going to happen sooner or later. I mean, it can only last so long. It's just a human contrivance. It's just, I mean, how long can something that is the product of human invention really stand the test of time? It was going to happen sooner or later, as good as it was. I agree that we're watching that very disintegration, but let's not think that those who are advocating gay marriage sit quietly in a gay bar someplace saying, we're going to overthrow Western civilization. They think, they believe with all their hearts that they're actually helping. They're bringing the rest of us benighted souls along, kicking and screaming, into a brighter, braver, better new world. All this is the essence of liberal thought. The rest of you are so ignorant and backward and mean-spirited, we are going to drag you kicking and screaming into what we know will be a better, brighter, and braver new world. And when you finally get there, after you're done with your temper tantrums, you'll thank us. And if you don't thank us, you'll be so used to it, you won't know any better. Be it the church or the state, the modus operandi is precisely the same. So, what gives? Baptist Press, I've only got a minute here before we go. Baptist Press asks this question. Why is it that in a New York Times poll in December, 55% of Americans supported a constitutional amendment, and in the same month, in a different poll, the Annenberg poll, said 52% opposed it? What gives, says Baptist Press? The answer, a Gallup editor says, resides in the questions that are asked. While Americans oppose same-sex marriage, the term marriage being key here, by a wide margin in nearly every poll, they are somewhat undecided as to the remedy. And it depends on what question you ask. Most polls have shown that public supporters of a constitutional amendment, that the public supports a constitutional amendment, only a few have not. The difference in poll numbers could be as simple as the word forbid. For instance, a New York Times poll asked, would you favor or oppose an amendment to the U.S. Constitution that would allow marriage only between a man and a woman? 55% said they would favor it. 40% they would oppose it. But the Annenberg poll asked, do you favor or oppose the federal government adopting an amendment banning gay marriage? 52% opposed. 40% are in favor. We, for some reason, as a culture, don't like this idea of forbidding anything. Or banning any... Oh, no, no, no. I heard that word ban, and suddenly a red flag went up. We don't ban anything. Folks, you know what it is to live as a nation of laws and not of men? It means we ban all sorts of things. We've been doing it for 230-some-odd years.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What is the key to understanding God's Word? How can you tell whether or not you're hearing God's word rightly preached or taught? Is good preaching or teaching simply that which we find most interesting or entertaining? You'll find the answers to these questions in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, God's No and God's Yes, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can go online to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. Find out what you should be hearing when God's Word is preached and what's missing from so much preaching today. The book is called God's No and God's Yes. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Being a Christian. Now, is it blind faith?
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Bible Upholding Ministry of Answers in Genesis.
Well, Ken, the Bible tells us that without faith, it's impossible to believe the things of God. But what sort of faith is this? Surely it doesn't mean that Christians should just blindly believe God's word.
The exciting thing about being a Christian is that it's not blind faith. In fact, it's the evolutionist who has the blind faith. You know, sadly, I've found many Christians who don't see this. I've often found that when I've asked Christian young people how they know God is creator, usually one of them will tell me that they have to have blind faith. But I explain to them that we're commanded by Peter to give reasons for what we believe. We're also told in Scripture that the evidence that God is creator is so great, if anyone doesn't believe, they're without excuse. I then teach these youngsters how to defend their faith logically, that design, for example, means a designer. The information in our highly complex genes couldn't arise by chance, and intelligence had to be responsible. The evidence fits with the Bible, not with chance evolution. What kind of faith is the Christian faith? Well, it's a logical, defensible faith right from the very first verse.
Have you ever wondered whether carbon dating has shown that the Bible can't be trusted about its history and the age of the earth? For answers, go to our website, answersradio.com. Read our free booklet on carbon dating, dinosaurs, and the origin of the so-called races. It's all found at answersradio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. In reality shows, sitcoms, and afternoon dramas, many plots revolve around people who are trying to manipulate others. Instead of being open, honest, and sincere in their discussions, a character will often resort to using half-truths, innuendos, and rumors, if not outright lies. It might be entertaining to watch how clever people can spread deceit and gossip for the sake of love, money, or fame. But when our children see this kind of plot time and again, it is easy for them to start thinking that is an appropriate way to behave. The people God has placed in our lives are blessings to be treasured. They provide opportunities to share the love Jesus has given us. They are not things to be manipulated for our own personal gain. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at www.cmli.org.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Cindy Schoen about one of the area's greatest jewels, Powell Symphony Hall, now open to the public for guided tours. And Roberta Bandy joins us with her story of courage in spite of her son's disabilities. The Dance Goes On is the name of the book. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I got to read this to you. This comes from our Issues Etc. book of the month for February, God's No and God's Yes. It's a condensation of a larger work by C.F.W. Walther called Law and Gospel, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. It is comprised of a number of theses. This is the way Walther wrote everything. A number of theses, statements, followed by argument from both Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions and others, supporting these statements, and it has to do with how law and gospel are properly distinguished, how you properly handle the word of God. This is theses, I mean, for this, those who are wondering about it, 16. The word of God is not rightly divided. When the preacher tries to make people believe that they are truly converted as soon as they have become rid of certain vices and engage in certain works of piety and virtuous practices. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? When the preacher says the real sign of conversion is a changed life, how often have you heard that? What we want is changed lives. That is not rightly dividing the word of God. Just because people clean up their act doesn't necessarily mean they're Christians. Lots of very clean acts in church today, unbelievers with very clean lives who might even think they're Christians. Now, this was written almost 150 years ago, and see how pertinent it is to the church and the life of the church today. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for February. It's called God's No and God's Yes, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. The book is only $9.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it weekdays during regular business hours. Call tomorrow, Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or Browse before you buy. Our website's a great place to do that. Issuesetc.org is the address. Click on the What's New link right there near the top of the page. It will show you almost immediately information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, God's No and God's Yes. You can also visit one of the two locations that Concordia Publishing House has. Their bookstores here in St. Louis, 3558 South Jefferson, or in Clayton on the campus of Concordia Seminary, 801 DeMunn, 1-800-325-3040. When you go in, when you write, when you call, make sure you mention Issues Etc. For the remainder of the program today, Dr. John Nordling joins us. We're going to talk about Philemon, slave owner, little known, but he's got his own book. And he seems to have been worth St. Paul's time. Dr. John Nordling is assistant professor of classics at Baylor University in Waco, Texas. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Philemon. Dr. Nordling, welcome back.
Hello, am I on air?
Yes, you are.
Okay, good.
John, I got to ask you this. You've got a very short book to write a commentary on. How long can a commentary on Philemon be?
You've touched a sensitive chord there. First of all, I've been at work at this for 8 years, pretty much solid.
Really?
And I just did the final revisions. I had three more files to revise, and I got that done during Christmas break. So I did the author's preface and the dust cover jacket by mid-January. So now I'm officially done, except for, fine-tuning things with my editors at CPH. So it's done.
And how much is there to say about Philemon? 25 verses, it takes less than a page in the version of the Bible I'm looking at?
First of all, with my treatment, half of it, I'm sorry to say, is on an introduction, a rather thorough introduction on background issues. And I guess as I have read Philemon carefully now for a long time, I almost think that perhaps the reason why it's in the canon even is because it considers a practical matter that would have been of huge import to the first Christians.
And what's that matter?
Well, it would be slavery, okay, because slavery was universally practiced back then. So Paul is responding to a practical issue that had catastrophic impact upon a small church in Colossae. And so this was not the only church that had similar problems, and so that certainly had to do with why this was canonized, in my opinion.
What do we know about the principal characters here? Obviously, Paul, there'd be just too much to say about Paul.
Yeah.
But Paul's involvement in this situation between Philemon, the master, and Onesimus, the slave.
Well, okay, right. I was listening to your trailer. Everything we know about Philemon is given in the opening verse or two of the letter. And Philemon is mentioned, also Apphia and Archippus. Philemon is called the beloved, our beloved and fellow worker. He has two epithets, whereas Apphia is called our sister and Archippus is called our fellow soldier. So, and then to the church in thy house. That's all we have. So it's not a lot. This becomes extremely fine, and commentators such as myself and other people have been over these lines with a fine, fine-tooth comb. Have I answered your question, or shall I go on?
Well, I got another one, and that is,
Okay. Where
is Philemon that Paul, where's Paul?
Yeah.
What circumstance is he in his well-known career, and where is Philemon that Paul is writing to him and sending this letter by Onesimus's hand?
Right. Every single aspect has been fought over. I take a very traditionalist approach, which is Paul is writing this from a Roman imprisonment. That is probably not the accepted view today, because I think most New Testament authorities believe that Paul was writing this from Ephesus, okay, during an Ephesian imprisonment. And a distant third possibility is Caesarea, We know that Paul was imprisoned a lot during his ministry, and so it just becomes a very difficult question deciding upon Rome and Ephesus. Those are the two leading positions. So I believe it's a Roman imprisonment. Philemon would have been located in, I think almost everyone is of the opinion that he's located in Colossae. Philemon and Paul's longer letter to the Colossians go together. Almost every critic that I'm aware of accepts that, so that many of the modern commentaries, you have Colossians and then Philemon, and those are combined into one volume.
So Colossians, as we know, Colossians, the book, would have been a general letter to the Colossian Christians.
Yeah.
This letter to Philemon would have been a personal letter.
Right, right. That's probably a helpful way to take it. And that's based on the conclusion, Colossians 4, where Tychicus is mentioned. He would have been the bearer of the letter to Colossae, and also Onesimus is mentioned. And chances are pretty darn good, I think, that Onesimus is the same as the Onesimus mentioned in Paul's letter to Philemon.
What sort of situation has Onesimus found himself in or made for himself that requires Paul's action and the letter of Philemon?
Well, yeah, again, you know, you couldn't have picked a more difficult. This is like when you're writing something on Philemon, this is a house of cards. If you remove one detail, the whole thing, the whole edifice crumbles. Okay, so you have to understand that, and you really can't take your position too seriously. So again, I take a very traditional approach, a very Christocentric and Lutheran. That's been my attempt all along. In my opinion, Onesimus, and this fits very much the traditional understanding, Onesimus is a slave who has access to Philemon's goods, his earthly wealth, and he takes advantage of that, and he runs away. Okay? And the evidence for that is given in verses 17 and following of the letter. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge this to my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay. And those words in English are, in the original, highly charged. A lot of the very vocabulary that Paul is using appears in papyri from the period. And like wrongs you, adikeo is the Greek. You will find many, many papyri where that has a charged meaning that has to do with embezzlement or that type of thing. Failing to repay a loan, that type of thing. So if Onesimus was a slave, that could have been just the use of that word by Paul could be a very subtle clue as to what he did and how he got in trouble with his master.
What is Paul's solution to this situation? You have an escaped slave or servant. Paul ends up running into him. I assume in the intervening time, Onesimus is converted to Christianity, and then it's time to go home. What's Paul's solution?
Well, Paul is trying to reconcile this master to his slave. A lot of people think that Onesimus is a menial, you know, and that's because of the way that modern Americans typically look at slavery. I don't believe that Onesimus was a menial. I think that Onesimus was a young but highly gifted slave that probably handled Master Philemon's finances, because in ancient society it was considered unbecoming for especially a Roman gentleman to handle filthy lucre. So it was very common in households to allow slaves to handle money, okay, and they were highly trusted people. That's what I think the situation was, and there was a fight, a falling out between these two, and Onesimus took off. You know, he ran away like other cases that we have, and I've got it all in my commentary. So what Paul is doing, of course, is he's trying to reconcile this master who knows his slave's faults all too well. And you know, Philemon also is not without fault himself. He's extremely important for that community and that church. He must be wealthy. He must own that house. He's either a businessman or an entrepreneur. He represents kind of the emerging Christian middle class, if you can call it that. He's extremely important to the Pauline mission in that area, which is Asia. He is trying to get these two people, though, who are about as different as you can imagine Christians being, back together in Christ and to forgive each other. And it's very difficult for both of them to do that.
Is he sending Onesimus back to again be a slave or a servant, regardless of the stature there, in the house of Onesimus? In the house of Philemon?
Todd, I just keep having to harp on this, but yes, that too is highly controversial. I believe that he is sending Onesimus back because Onesimus has, number one, become a Christian, and number two, acknowledged his sin and is being repentant of it. Okay, and you got to understand that when a runaway slave returned to his master or mistress, it could be awful. I mean, they could be crucified, okay, or whipped or branded, something like that. So this takes a tremendous amount of faith, trusting the gospel as spoken by Paul, who's in effect Onesimus' catechist, to go back to Philemon. Okay, he doesn't know really what's going to happen, in my opinion. But Paul is saying Philemon really is a Christian, and he's not going to treat you that way. So the letter is a very rhetorical tour de force. Nothing is done by force, but Paul is exhorting Philemon to be a Christian and to forgive this person who has sinned against him, and maybe possibly destroyed his entire financial situation. You don't know. Sometimes runaway slaves could do that who were trusted with that much access to power and money. So that's what's going on, in my opinion.
It seems that we would also have to deal with and figure in Paul's other statements. I'm thinking in terms of, well, they're multiple in the other epistles, the general epistles, regarding slaves and masters, where nowhere does he seem to indicate that that relationship, as odd as it seems to us in our modern sensibilities, needs to be abrogated because someone becomes a Christian.
Right. Now, there is evidence elsewhere in the letter that might suggest that Paul wants Onesimus to be not only forgiven and restored to this congregation, but also to be manumitted. That's definitely there. And a lot of modern commentators have really gone to town with that view that is there. And I myself have not really, you know, decided.
What do we know, or is there any information about early Christians? Of course, perhaps not back this far. We're talking about mid-first century. But
right.
But later times, as the documentation becomes more full and extra-biblical evidence, did Christians generally free slaves?
They could, although slavery persists till late in antiquity. Again, you can find conflicting evidence. You will find, for example, places where some Christians are selling things, hawking items to redeem brothers and sister Christians who have fallen into slavery. Okay, and they're in effect buying them back. But you will even find evidences in Justinian's Digest, for example. This doesn't really have to do with Christians, but I imagine there was some impact, where young, like 20-something slaves would sell themselves into slavery to get a better position than they would as free people. So they're free, but they're poor. So you can either grovel and scrimp as a poor man and starve to death, or you can sell yourself into slavery and have access to a master who will, you know, give you an important position in his household. So it's almost like ancient slavery is almost like holding a job. And I will concede that much slavery back then was what we would call dead-end, horrible jobs that no one else would do. But some servitudes were not that way, like doctors, for example. Most of those were slaves, and other people as well. So
we're talking with Dr. John Nordling about Philemon, the short 25 verses in the latter part of Paul's epistles. Dr. John Nordling is assistant professor of classics at Baylor University in Waco, Texas, and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Philemon. Now, if you'd have a question or a comment on Philemon, give us a call now. We've got about, 7 minutes left. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. There is an interesting bit of wordplay there in verse 11, or per possible wordplay, between Paul using the term useless, useful, and the name Onesimus. Tell us about it.
Yeah, right. In verse 11, it's who was once useless to you, but now, in fact, is useful both to you and to me. And in the Greek, the epithets that are being contrasted there are akreston and oikreston. So not useful and well useful is what it means. But if you just change if you change the eta into a epsilon, it becomes very close to unchristed and christed, or well christed. It almost seems to be a play on the name of Christ.
So he's not only talking, it's a double entendre.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, he's talking about the man's conversion. Now he's a brother in Christ. Also, he's actually a better slave.
Yeah, uh-huh. And that's something that everybody, you know, you have to comment on that. Paul is obviously playing with that. I mean, Christos is a common slave name, you know, meaning useful, trusty, something like that. And then that's so close to Christos, see, the anointed one or Christ. And, you know, when you're talking about Christ, he's kind of in a very real way, he is the paradigmatic slave, because he dies the slave's death on the cross. To die in that horrific manner, that's the quintessential slave's death, and everyone back then would have known that, you know. So I think when I was finishing up my commentary last summer in the bowels of the library at Concordia Seminary in air-conditioned comfort, I argued that the first church would have been predominantly servile, you know.
What do you mean by that?
I mean that a lot of the Christians whose names are not mentioned in the New Testament, but they're there, very, very few of the names that are mentioned in Acts represent the full number of Christians that you have back then. That's a fraction. There are many, many more that are not named, but we know they're there, okay? And so I think, and not just my opinion, but many others, that there would have been lots and lots of slaves that were Christians in the first time. Or if they weren't slaves, they had been people that were manumitted, so they were freed men or freed women, which does not mean completely free in our sense. But it's kind of like a halfway stage between someone who, you know, who is a complete slave and someone who really is like a civis Romanus, a true citizen with rights. And when you're a freedman, that means that you're manumitted when you're about 25, 30 years old, but you still have a tie to your former master or mistress. You still owe them operai, works. It's almost like what we would think probation being. And I just think that that's how, I think that there were a lot of people like that in the early church. And there were, to be sure, rich people like Lydia and other people like that whose names appear, but many of them are anonymous. We don't know. They're like us, because we all have responsible jobs, and we're under the gun, and we're, you know, in tense situations, and very few of us can just afford to have a complete church, you know, under our roof, the way Philemon did. So, you know, we're all trying in our ways to get ahead, get tenure or whatever. We are, aren't we? I mean, that's true. But finally, our good works avail us nothing. You know, we're completely in need of what Christ has done for each and every one of us.
So this is why Paul can say to the Corinthians, consider your calling, brothers. I mean, not many of you were much of anything. In fact, most of you were nothing.
Exactly, right. The Corinthian correspondence is is probably my best evidence in that very passage.
Finally, because our time runs short here with only about 2 minutes, and I want you to have enough time to really answer this well, Dr. Nordlund.
Oh, okay.
How do we read, you've alluded to this already, but I'd like you to flesh it out. How do we read this book, Philemon, and the account that Paul lays before us here? How do we read it Christocentrically?
Well, yeah, very good question. And the answer to that question has to do with the ongoing relevance of this letter for us, you know, in the 21st century. The way to read the letter is that, first of all, every Christian who is a Christian is called to be part of a congregation, which is made up of saints and sinners. Okay? And in that situation, we all owe one another. Okay? And that's the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's the center of the Lord's Prayer. Because finally, the other petitions of that need to be seen in light of how each of us receive God's forgiveness in Christ, and then how we transmit it or don't transmit it to those whom God puts in our way to forgive. That's how I see it. And we all have different gifts and strengths, and some of us have earthly wealth, some of us have more of an education, or whatever the strength is. Some of us have no perceivable gift, but we still are in Christ. So we do, in fact, have something to give. And our good works avail us nothing. It's all Christ. It's all what Jesus has done for us. But as we understand that, then we give ourselves for others. So either, you know, we fall into either Philemon categories or Onesimus categories. It's all about the forgiveness of sins.
Dr. John Nordlund, thank you so much. And I look forward to perhaps having another conversation with you when the commentary is officially published. Thank you for being our guest.
I am very happy to be. Will I get a tape of this, by the way?
Yeah, my producer will connect up with you here in just a minute. Dr. John Nordlund is assistant professor of classics at Baylor University in Waco, Texas, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Philemon. Tomorrow on the program, gay marriage. We'll take up that subject again with Dr. Bob Weiss of Concordia Seminary and Christian Zionism with Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine, that two-hour conversation. Then on Wednesday, we'll be broadcasting live from Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Our first guest will be Dr. Gene Edward Veith. We'll talk to him about the new book, Loving God with All Your Mind, tomorrow, Wednesday on Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.